Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts have been touched by the songs that we just sung. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. May this be the true prayer in our life, in our minds and in our hearts. This morning, we want to see more of you. We want to know you deeper. And we want to follow you nearer. Lord Jesus, would you have mercy upon us? Holy Spirit, take us into your word, into true worship. The worship not only just cognitively, but also our heart, our mind, our soul, our deeds. That will be more into the likeness of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The text today is a little bit long, so I let you sit down. But before we launch into the text, I want to give you a little bit background of the text first. We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 today, verses 1 to 13. I want to thank Pastor James because he took up the, and also Sam, they took up the most difficult part of the book that to preach in the previous couple of weeks. And now I enjoy chapter 8, which is relatively more pleasing and easy. So I just want to give thanks to them. But I want to take you back into the main idea of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we do not know who wrote it. What we know is a letter for the suffering Christian, particular Christian with Jewish background, possibly believers in the city of Jerusalem, that they are experiencing obstacles, hindrance, opposition, even persecution from within and from without. Mainly is coming from Judaism. For the group of people that they hold on tight with the Judaic ideas of what is right and wrong and how to please God. So this book is talking about, first, the supremacy of Christ. If you recall from chapter 1 on, the author used a rhetorical device saying, better than, better than, better than. Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than Moses and Joshua. Christ is the better high priest. Why did the author establish this better than the superiority of Christ? Because it has everything to do with our faith. And especially when we live out our faith faithfully in time of difficulties. In other words, the big word, perseverance, rely upon on the superiority of Christ himself. And I explain the word perseverance in a daily term that you and I will be able to understand better, which is continuously trusting Christ no matter what. Now, you may say that continually trusting Christ seems sounds like an effort that I do on my part. But if you think deeper on this notion, the reason why you and I may be encouraged to continuously trust Christ, whether it's good time or bad time, not because of the merit within us. It all rests upon the basic fact that Christ, first, he's superior than any being in this universe, and secondly, he is faithful. Without those two foundations, our continuous trust in Christ would not work. So in other words, we are really rest on that foundation of who Christ is. And that is why this book keeps bringing us back to the superiority of Christ. He's better than anybody else. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the high priest revealed in the Old Testament. He is the better high priest. And that is that thrust of that theme coming up into today, chapter 8. Now let me read chapter 8 to you, and this is the word of God. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 to 13. Coming from that theme, Christ's superiority and his trustworthy, and is the better high priest. The author said, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in a true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much better, much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the reading of God's word. I think you saw people who drove a big something behind their truck, particularly during summer on vacation time. It's called the motorhome. So most of us saw that on the highway. And I remember years ago, my wife and I were curious about that, because when we went to some national park, we saw people park there and seems to be enjoying themselves. So we went to see a motorhome sales place. To our surprise, when we walk into a sample motorhome, you walk in there, there's a kitchen, there's a sink, there is a shower, there's a bed, you know, even two bedrooms, three bedrooms. A kitchen has a stove, and outside there, you have lines and things that hook up with power line, sewage line, and, you know, even a place that you can carry a big tank of propane. Literally a home on wheels. And guess what? When you go there, you look at the price tag. It was expensive. They offer mortgage for you to buy that. Truly home on wheels. But think about that. When we go to a national park, when we go out, try to camp, do camping, we want to see the wilderness. We want to see the nature. We want to experience that. So you pick up the woods in the forest, try to start a fire. You walk down to the stream, maybe half a mile away to haul water back in, and then you live in a tent, you pitch a tent, and all these things. The point of camping is to enjoy the nature. But I don't know since when that we invented motorhome, and then we were bringing the comfort of a home to the wilderness, to the camping site, to the national park, and we live the same lifestyle as we live at home with the motorhome. And then we said we went to that place. What's the point? What's the point of camping? What's the point of going out? Old habit, old comfort, difficult to shake off. Motorhome is one of the examples. You know, we even spend mortgage to buy a motorhome. to bring a piece of home out to the nature and then to substitute. That is our habit. Old habit and old comfort is difficult to shake off. Now, riding on the theme of the book of Hebrews, the author in chapter 8, he tried to make 2 points about this new covenant, this new high priest that is far much better than the high priest in the Old Testament. Now, you may say that, Pastor, high priest and all these things belong to the Old Testament. Has nothing to do with me. So, when I read this, it doesn't relate to me. It does relate to us because if you remember in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy and all these, God revealed a system for his people, precisely a prescribed system, sacrifices, priesthood, law and all these things, to regulate his relationship with his people. In a way, is how sinner can approach the holy God without being judged. It is not on our term. It has to be on God's term. And that is the whole point in the Old Testament, all the revelation about priesthood, sacrifice, and law. Now, we know that in the previous 2 chapters, Jesus is much more greater than the high priest in the Old Testament. And in Hebrew authors' terminology, he said it's according to the rank of Melchizedek. Remember that name? Melchizedek is a peculiar name. It only occurred in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And the second time it occurred, it was in Psalm 110. And now it's the third time occurred in the Bible. And you never seen this name again. And it's a very peculiar person. A very peculiar character. It appeared when Abraham, whom won the war of chasing the 5 kings and rescue his cousin, Lot. And then he won the war, and then this Melchizedek character suddenly appeared. The Bible called him the King of Salem, the King of Peace. At the same time, he is also the high priest of the living God. And he only appeared in a couple of verses there. And then he disappeared. When he appeared, Abram brought 1/10 of his belonging to offer to him. Now, you have to remember there's 2 things very specific in the book of Genesis. Number one, only the line, the descendant of the one who belonged to God, related later on in the Bible to salvation, the salvation line, will have a genealogy. Whose son, whose son, whose son, and so forth. All other, you don't see a genealogy. So if a person, a character in the book of Genesis has a genealogy, for sure, that person is important in God's eye. It's related to salvation in the future. Secondly, according to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, when God ordained different offices in the country of Israel, the prophet, the king, and the priest, particularly the king, cannot do or assume the office of the priest. These 2 offices have to be separated. The king cannot be the priest at the same time. The priest cannot be the king. Although sometimes they function a little bit overlap, but by definition, they are 2 different offices. You cannot mix them together. And King Saul tried to mix that by his impatience, not waiting for Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice. He sinned against God, and he lost the kingly line. The judgment was rather severe. So we know that from reading on about the Old Testament. King David also noticed that. So in Psalm 110, when it's a reflection of him reading the book of Genesis and about that special character Melchizedek. First, Melchizedek suddenly appeared. There was no genealogy ever mentioned about him. but he's not of unimportance. He was important. Why? Because Abram offered 1/10 of his belonging to him, an act of honoring. So David looked at it. He probably think, what is going on in that text in Genesis? Someone who has no genealogy but yet is crucial and important. And also in Genesis it mentioned Melchizedek not only is king of Salem, but the priest of the Most High, the priest of God. So kingship and priesthood converge in him. So Psalm 110, David meditate upon it. He probably have some hint that maybe God in the future raise up someone even greater and more honorable than I am. Because I am as a king, even though I united the kingdom together, but I cannot be a priest. But this Melchizedek, the Bible didn't mention where he come from. Seems to be no beginning and no end. Now it leads to us to the book of Hebrews, and that's how the author of the book of Hebrews read Melchizedek from the Old Testament context. Someone that the Bible did not mention about his beginning and end, no genealogy, but yet he's very important. Important to a degree even more honorable than King David. Kingship and priesthood come together in him. So that must be a new rank of priest. A new rank of priesthood that God is alluding to in the Old Testament. And it bring us to today, the text, that now the point is what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the author of the book of Hebrews alluding to this high priest actually realized in Christ Jesus, the superior high priest. Now you understand that. You understand the point of chapter 8. That is why what he's making. He's making a point that the old covenant is merely a shadow or a copy of the new. The old one would not work. He gave out two reasons. The first reason in verse 8. For he finds fault with them who says. He finds fault with them with whom? With you and I, with the Israel, with the people. The old covenant did not work mainly because we are sinners. It's not that the old covenant is evil. But it's because you and I, we are evil by our nature. We are sinners. We are worse than you and I can imagine. Not only we have a little bit good deeds, but even within the good deeds, we have evilness embedded in it. And that is why the Bible said, all are sinners. All our acts, to the most honest act that we can come up with, is nothing but filthy rag before God's eye. We are much more corrupted than we can imagine. That is why that's one main reason why the Old Testament, old covenant did not work. Because he finds fault with them. That's verse 8. But also another reason why the old covenant did not work is because the old covenant was not the real thing. It was a pointer pointing towards something much better and much more authentic. You know, the verse 3 said, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Why did he say that the whole priesthood and all these things, sacrifices, are a shadow and copy? because he's quoting from Exodus. God said, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That is what God commanded Moses do. When the Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, the first thing God did to them is to give them the law, not just a moral code. The law, the two tablets that Moses up to the mountain and came and brought down was not just a moral code, the Ten Commandments and all these things. It's more than that. It is like a constitution of a country to define who they are in relation to this holy God. If you are my people, you will reflect these kind of character, thus the law. And you will meet me in a place that is specific how you're going to build it, thus the blueprint of the tabernacle. And that is the way God defined, you are my people. And that is the old covenant. And God particularly commanded Moses, you do everything according to the blueprint that I gave you. Not only the tabernacle, you see that in the book of Exodus. Chapters after chapter describing the dimension of the material, how to build the tabernacle. And after chapter describing the same thing as the Israel doing it according to the blueprint. When you come to daily devotion of those chapters, you really suffer. Everything is the same, repeating. But there's a point there, repeating that not only just on God's term, but also there is a copy. So if there's a copy, that means there's a real thing up there in the spiritual realm, in heaven. And that is the point that here the author is trying to make. The old covenant did not work well, not only just because we are sinners, but also because it is a copy, a shadow of the real thing. It's pointing towards something is better, something more authentic that is coming. So in other words, God planted it before the foundation of time. It's not like God saying, I set the old covenant. Oop, it didn't work. Let me create a new one. No, it's not an accident. God saw it through. He took us by our hands step by step to increase our knowledge, to know Him, and increase our intimacy with Him. And He took us through this journey. The old is mere a copy and a shadow of the new one. And that is the background for verse 8 down on. And he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the old covenant is mere a shadow of the new. What it didn't work was not only just our sin, but also it is merely a copy, a shadow. You mix these two together, it has some implication to you and I. Because sometimes we tend to hold on with our old way of life. Many of you prayed for me on my teaching trip to Canada last week. I just want to share with you a little testimony. The teaching went well, but the surprise is really on a detour, which I was flown from Montreal to Toronto to lead a church co-workers retreat last Saturday. Not yesterday, but the week before. And it was a surprise trip. And it was an invitation from one of the students in my class. And it was a church supposed to be quite prominent in Toronto. They have the members probably maybe close or more than 1,000 people. But I walked into a rather difficult time. Most of their pastors were resigning or retiring. And what's left are the new pastors that they were with the church no more than 2 years. So they were in a crisis. And I lived in this pastor's home. And he started to tell me the night before about the difficulties, the challenge of his ministry. The more I hear, the more my heart sank. Because I really feel for him, but also I didn't realize what sort of situation I walk into. How would they receive the message that I prepare? Would they view me as one being bring in and scold the rest of the team and, you know, try to make a point and side with someone. So that was my anxiety, and I was praying for that. But I think God listened to some of your prayers. Some of you are faithfully praying for my trip, and God used it in a miraculous way. Over two and a half days, I was able to spend a lot of time counseling both sides, the deacon board and this pastor. They both have noble motivation to serve God, but they come from very different backgrounds and different habits. They're old ways. The deacon board, the key leaders, they want to do things slowly. They want to weigh all the options. They want to exhaust all possibilities. Try not to make mistakes. But this new pastor, he's not young at all, but he was in a managerial position before he became a pastor. So he liked to plan. He liked to take risks. And he liked to do things efficiently. So you can see naturally he's overwhelming the team. The team saying that, you know, let's take it step by step. And he has 3-4 plans lying up. And let's come together and lay out a whole year what activity that we have. They look at it, wow, there's so many things to do. So there was an unspoken tension raised up every month between them after meeting after meetings. But God was merciful. See, you see, we like to log into our old way of doing things. The law in the Old Testament is pointing God's follower to a kind of new freedom. Free from being bound by this world. Free from sin. But by our own sinful nature, we treat that freedom as something. Oh, I have God's revelation. I have this new freedom. I belong to a new group. That is my privilege. That is something that I will not give up. Isn't it the way that we do things and relate to people every day? The freedom that God gave us has a point. It is a freedom, ultimately, if we understand it. If we understand it clearly, then it's a freedom for us to be free to give up our freedom for each other. God calls us into a freedom to free us from holding things as I own these things. But we have the freedom to freely give it up for the sake of love. For the sake of loving the Lord. For the sake of loving the people that the Lord loves. That is the freedom that the Bible is talking about. But we treat it as a privilege. And we grab it. And we don't want to let it go. The merciful God shed light on these co-workers in Toronto last week. After the retreat, when I was about to board the plane to fly back last Sunday, I received email from this pastor. He said, I have much to grow. And he said, after I left, they will get together to pray. And then in the prayer meeting, someone stood up and started to apologize to other co-workers. And he said, the most experienced, the toughest co-worker approached me saying that, can I meet you next week? I have several things I need to apologize to you. The old covenant did not work because it was merely a copy, a shadow. But our tendency is to hold on the old thing and thought that is the thing. We didn't know that it's pointing us towards something new and something far more authentic. Do you and I treat even the new covenant, the gospel, this way? Thinking that this is a one-time, one-shot, a split-second deal, I make the decision, Christ is mine, and I have the ticket to heaven. And then we fall back to the old way of life. The old value system. Besides Sunday, we come to church, people look at our lives, and they cannot tell that you are a follower of Christ. Is that something that warns us? The book of Hebrews is giving us the good news. Christ is superior, He's faithful. But every bit of the good news that he's building up, it will follow with a passage of warning. If we mistreat that good news, the judgment will be severe. That is the book of Hebrews. The better the news, the more contrast they put up in our hearts. The old covenant is merely a shadow of the new. The second point that the author is trying to make is the new covenant is the real transformer that brings us to today's title. You saw the movie. You saw the sequence. But what is the real transformer? The real transformer is here in this chapter, particularly when he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me read that to you from verse 8 down on. He's quoting Jeremiah talking about this new covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord." What is that new covenant? Verse 10b on. "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, in order to properly understand what he quotes in Jeremiah, we need to go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you have your Bible, you turn to me. And I read a few verses earlier than this quote, because it gives us the proper background to understand why he quoted this one. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 26 on. I'm reading from ESV. Jeremiah 31, 26. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. And chapter 27 saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days shall no longer say, 'The father has eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Here, rather peculiar describing, a very vivid picture. I think you ate sour grape before, right? Some of you ate lemon, lime, and all these things. If you don't like sour fruit, you eat it, and then you like that, you know, your teeth set on edge. And what is he talking about? He's actually talking about in Jeremiah, the Lord is reviewing the new covenant. Because the old covenant was built upon a system that the Lord had given to them through revelation, namely through the structure of priesthood, through the structure of sacrifice, and through the structure of the law. That is the old covenant. The old covenant was built upon this structure: priesthood, sacrifice, sacrificial system, and the law. They all hang together as one system. So now, if Christ comes as the superior priest, according to the rank of Melchizedek, that means it's no longer the rank of Aaron. It's a totally different priesthood. If the priesthood changes, the structure changes, therefore the covenant changes. You follow me? You following the argument? You following the point, the logic? That is what in Jeremiah 31 saying. Because the old covenant was built upon this system, rely upon the revelation through the king, the priest, and the prophet, the sacrificial system, and the law. So God holds these leadership accountable because they are the only mediators, human mediators, to reveal God's mind to his people. So if the mediators make mistake, I will judge the mediator and the people together. Because the fault coming from top. But in the new covenant, no longer. Because God gave us the ability. He said, I'm going to write the law in your mind and your heart. Everybody will know the Lord. You don't need a mediator. The only mediator is Christ Jesus, the supreme high priest. He did it once and for all. He doesn't need to repeat the sacrifice again and again. Because he's the perfect one. He's the one coming from the heaven. He's much more than qualified. So therefore, we are responsible for our own sin and iniquities. So that's why he used that metaphor. Before that, the father eats sour grape, the father eats sour grape, the son's teeth set on edge. But now in the new covenant, because the whole system changes. So you eat sour grape, your own teeth set on edge, not your son. It's not talking about inheritance sin. The point is, God in the new covenant, he's directly mediating his knowledge to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You don't need me as a pastor. You don't need the worship team. You can worship God. You can know God because Christ mediates God's knowledge to you. You are able to know him through Christ and through his word. So since that structure changed, the whole covenant changed. And in this new covenant, we see the blessing. Because in verse 10 and 11, let me read that to you. Verse 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, it declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God actively seeks us out and gives us the ability to know him. It is his unilateral action of letting us know him, know his goodness, know his mercy. He's actively set us out and make us his people. It didn't mention anything on our part. It's all by God's grace. He did it by himself, all by himself alone. Put his law in our mind and in our hearts. Not only we know, but we also are motivated to follow him, to be obedient. And he wants you and I to be his people. It is based on God's action. It is also based on God's mercy. Verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He's merciful toward our sins and iniquities. And he's merciful to let us know him. That is the new covenant. I came across a story on the internet. I guess it's a while ago in London. There's a businessman. His name is Lindsay Clack. He told a story of a warehouse property because he's a dealer of these properties. And he was selling that. The building has been empty for months and needs a lot of repairs, he said. Vandals have damaged the floor, smashed the windows, and strewn trash all around in the interior. So as he showed a prospective buyer of the property, he took pain to say and explain that he would spend money to replace the broken windows, get a crew in to clean up the trash, and get a team to come in to look at the structure, and you know if there's any damage, he will repair it and clean it up before the exchange occurs. But the buyer said, Forget about the repairs, he said. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want a building. I want a site. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if a person is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. That is how Christ deals with you and me. He's not coming in and fixing things. He's coming into our lives to completely rebuild it from the ground up. Now, you heard that good news before, but how does it apply to you and I? I guess the majority of us, myself included, we have a notion that Satan detected. Is we think, I still have some goodness in me. Co-workers, that goodness could be your service. That goodness could be your dedication. But I want to point out here, don't take in a half gospel. Do we view the gospel as like, I already have this little corner, and I'm not very good, I'm not like 80% good, maybe I'm 10% good here. The gospel come in, work based on this 10%, he keep working. And then come to home my whole life. That is a wrong view of the gospel. The gospel is saying that, even that 10% is not good enough. Let me tear down everything and rebuild from ground up. That is the gospel. And unless we truly experience that rebuild and renewal, we will not do things or serve in the church with a pure motivation. In other words, like one of my seminary professors said, a lot of Christians live a Christian life like a Buddhist. We accumulate merit, hoping that we will please God, but most importantly, secretly, I look good. I feel good about myself. The gospel is not about you feel good about yourself. The gospel is not about you have this little goodness and therefore you earn the merit of God and working in your life. The gospel is telling us, you and I, we are hopeless. And only God, out of his mercy and grace, he said, I will write my law in your heart and in your mind, and I will make you my people through Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. And this chapter challenges us to reveal what is my view of the gospel. Are we just like those songs that we sung? All I have is Christ. There's nothing. There's nothing I can claim. There's nothing I can prove myself. And if we truly understand that, our service will be a joy. And we will have the joy in our heart to serve him, to proclaim the gospel, because we are the one who truly experience the true freedom in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We ask that today you challenge our definition of the gospel. Help us to see, are we holding on some goodness that we hold on so tight and thinking that that is my merit. That's something I'm proud of. That's something that set me aside from others. But as a matter of fact, we are no different than all the sinners in the world. The only difference is Christ in me. May your gospel transform me. The true, real transformer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.